You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, we thank you that you protect us not only physically, but you protect us spiritually as well, as we are learning and sometimes with frightening images in the book of Revelation. The powers of darkness are not only real, but very powerful. And it is only by your protection as you sit on your throne ruling that you protect your church from harm and continue to guide and to feed your church with your forgiveness and life through the means of grace, your word, and your sacraments. Be with us now with your Spirit and help us to continue to not only understand what we read, but above all to believe it, that we might find endurance and strength through the message of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read verse 9 to 13, and we'll pick it up with verse 9 again. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand," verse 10, "he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." Verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Okay, back to verse 9. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worship the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead and his hand,'" well, that's as far as we'll go with that. We've already seen the idea in the past of worshiping the beast and its image. And the beast here is the political beast. Remember, there are two beasts. There's the dragon, who Satan, who operates through two beasts. And we have suggested that the two beasts represent the one sort of the secular beast that represents all the things that the Bible calls this sin-fallen world. So the political structure, the social structure, the economic structure, philosophy, education, how that has all been corrupted by the powers of darkness. The second beast is the religious beast, personifying a apostatized, corrupt, false Christianity, and we might also include in the periphery other false religions that somehow impact that false Christianity. And later on, this second religious beast will be depicted just down the road here in a couple of chapters as the false prophet, as we'll talk about. And so this angel reveals sort of the fate of the beast here, and about those who worship the beast in its image. We also said that the mark on the forehead and the hand are symbolic. We did that in the past, and that that is not to be taken in a literal fashion from what we can tell. We would like to see about the idea of worshiping the beast, maybe a few references to refresh your memory, and then we'll move on very quickly. Go back to chapter 11, verse 7, sort of the things that we've alluded to. 11:7, just to make your fresh in your mind. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." We said at the time that, remember, the two witnesses symbolize the Christian church in this verse. And the persecution of the church can be so intense at times that it seems as if the witness of the church is silence, but it can never be completely silenced in the flow of history and the ups and downs of the fates of God's church. And then go to chapter 13, and we'll see several verses here. Chapter 13, 1 to 4, reminding ourselves of that first beast that I alluded to. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea," and this is going to be that political, sociological, economic, philosophical beast, "with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." Verse 2, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power." So here clearly we see that Satan works through this. "And his throne and his great authority. On its head seemed to have a mortal wound." We discussed that, but its mortal wound was healed. "And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." Verse 4, "And they worshiped the dragon," that's the Satan, "for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it. And we said, again, it's sort of everything to do with human reason and human philosophy and economics and sociology and what we might say that's personified in a powerful state. Okay. And then we'll go still in chapter 13 and hear about the second beast, and that's going to be in verses starting at verse 11 to about 15. So let's look at that to refresh our memory. Then I saw another beast arising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. So here we see the implications of a religious beast and a false form of Christianity, and spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast. That's that political, sociological beast. So here we see this unholy partnership between a false form of Christianity and the world. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. In other words, instead of worshiping God properly, a false form of Christianity, people worship other things. Whose mortal wound was healed. 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people. 14, and by the signs it allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives, because that's the main power of Satan and the false church, lies instead of truth, who dwell on earth. And those are, of course, unbelievers, we said, that dwell on earth. Telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And then 15, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. That is persecution, which we heard about in chapter 12, how Satan persecutes the church of Jesus Christ. So we go back to chapter 14 then, and verse 10. And he also will drink the wine of God's wrath. And these are those who worship the beast. And pour full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Now, later on, we're going to hear about the dragon and the beast also being tormented forever and ever and ever. But here, you see, mainly it's the one who follows the beast. If anyone worships the beast, he will also, verse 10, drink the wine of God's wrath. In other words, if we follow Jesus Christ, we have salvation. If we follow Satan, we have wrath. Yeah, which is more clearly, of course, in the rest of the New Testament. Okay, so let's look at some of these things about the wine of God's wrath. I have several references here, and the reason I do this is not only because sometimes other passages bring a little bit more light, but it also shows you whether a teaching is kind of isolated or broadly based, and we're not even going to look at all the passages. But on the idea of God's wrath, let's do a few things here. Go to chapter 6, 16 and 17. Chapter 6, 16 and 17. And actually, this is the judgment scene. So let's just start at verse 14. It's a judgment scene. Perhaps you remember when we went over this. Verse 14 of chapter 6. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, because we know from scriptures, and including Revelation, this whole universe will be destroyed. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, because it's the judgment day. 16, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne. That'd be chapters 4 and 5. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So a reference to wrath. Let's go to chapter 11, verse 18. 11:18. Let's start at 16. The 24 elders, representing the church or the public ministry, sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces, and worship God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, and for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Let's go to 15, chapter 15. Going ahead of ourselves a little bit, but that's okay. See the total picture here. Verse 1 and verse 7. Chapter 15, verse 1, and then verse 7. So verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And then verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath, the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever, etc., etc., etc. Let's go to 16. 16:1 and 19. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And then verse 19, and we'll get to these eventually. 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And then finally, 19:15. And there's things in between, but 19:50. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Now go back to chapter 14. I'll just say a little bit about this wrath of God. You've heard me say in sermons and Bible classes, the idea of the wrath of God, of course, is never popular. Right? I mean, you probably know all the arguments about why people don't like the wrath of God, so I won't go over that all again. But of course, the wrath of God is a very important concept, and it talks about it in Romans chapter 3, which we won't look up right now. How is God supposed to judge the world? Right? Without the, and that's why people don't like the wrath of God, because they don't like the entire idea of being judged by anyone, not even God. And sad to say, there's many churches, and I, with a heavy heart, probably Lutheran churches, that really don't talk about the wrath of God very much. But as I've tried to tell you, and I hope that you're, I say things in certain ways, that memorable ways, hopefully you'll remember them. You know, remember, without the law of God, without the preaching of God's wrath, the gospel is nothing more than therapy. Right? Psychological well-being, therapy, trying to be a better person, better father on Father's Day. You know, I can't tell you how many churches today will be preaching about fathers being a better father. Now, all you smart theologians out there, preaching on a father being a better father, is that good? Yeah. But is it law or gospel? And see, a lot of Christians don't understand that. And then some fathers will walk out then on Father's Day feeling pretty self-righteous. And as I try to say, tell you ad nauseum, if you live under the law, if you're constantly preaching and being taught law, there's only two ways to go. Self-righteous or despair. Now, we love it when it makes us self-righteous. Okay, but whether you are self-righteous or you despair, now listen carefully, whether you're self-righteous or you despair, both are at risk of losing their salvation. Because if you're self-righteous, you don't need Jesus, right? That's why I preached last Sunday, we need to see ourselves as big sinners. And of course, then if you despair, you're like Judas and think you can't be saved. So the law always creates either self-righteous people like the Pharisees, or people who utterly despair like the tax collectors and prostitutes at the time of Jesus. And they both destroy salvation. But see, a lot of people don't know that because they're not raised in churches about law and gospel. And they're really being taught and preached morality. So that's what's so dangerous. So the wrath of God is very, very important. Of course, and that's the joy of the gospel, isn't it? Because we don't have to be afraid of the wrath of God, do we? Not because we're so good, but because what did Jesus experience on the cross? The wrath of God. My God, my, which we're going to see here later. My God, why have you forsaken me? So this is a very important concept, and that's why it's also in the creed. You know, the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed summarize the highlights and key components of our faith, right? And what's one of the things it says in all three, including the Apostles' Creed, which is, we say most frequently, right? We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. And what do we say about Jesus Christ? I believe, right, in Jesus Christ, what? Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell on the third day. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from which he will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, that's why, isn't that why we try to tell everybody about Jesus? Whether people believe that or not, it's going to what? Is going to happen. And so really the whole message of the Christian church, or it's summarized in bringing this message of salvation to a lost world. So that's why this is so important. And you see how dominant that idea of God's wrath then is in the book of Revelation, of course, elsewhere. Okay, let me look at verse 10, because I want to bring in the idea of Jesus and the wrath too. Find my bearings here again. We'll drink the wine of God's wrath. Would you look up Matthew 26:39? And you all know this story. 26:39. Let's start at verse 36. So 26:36. Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." 37. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this..." Now what cup do you think he's talking about? The cup of God's wrath. Because that's what he's going to do on the cross. He's going to die for the sins of the world and experience God's wrath against the sins of humanity. Now, I don't know, you know, sometimes I play mathematical games, like you could do this when you go home. If you only committed 3 sins a day, you know, multiplied out that for an average lifespan of 70 to 80, see how many sins you come up with, and I assure you, you got more than 3. Yeah. And then whatever number you come up with, multiply that times all the billions of people that have lived. That's what Jesus paid for on the cross. And while we may never fully understand it on this side of eternity, with that kind of a concept, we have at least a little bit of a hint of an idea why the sinless Son of God cried out in such anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we need to be very careful here. Sometimes we think that God has forsaken us, but he what? He hasn't. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not that he thought he was being forsaken of God. He was forsaken of God. And I don't know if we'll ever understand what he was experiencing at that time to feel the full weight of God's wrath and fury against all those sins of humanity. But it must have been bad for him to cry out that way. So we see that idea there as well. Now this idea of torment, again, this is the idea of hell. You see that in verse 10. Let's look at 2 other verses to have this idea about torment, because again, people don't like the idea of God's wrath and hell and all those things. So let's look at Luke 16, which has to do with... an unbeliever, and you know this story too. Jesus told this story, Luke 16. And maybe we'll read the whole thing, because I'm not sure everybody always knows the parable, and I don't want people to get confused. So let's go to Luke 16, verse 19, and then I'll read it, and I'll make the points where I think is pertinent. Again, this is the idea about hell and wrath and torment. Verse 19, this is Jesus speaking. "There's a rich man who is clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores." And this is not the Lazarus that was later raised from the dead. It's a common name. It's a different Lazarus. 21. "Who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. 22. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side." That's a Jewish way of saying heaven or paradise. "The rich man also died and was buried." And where? Hades. Now remember, we make the distinction between Hades and Gehenna. Remember that? Gehenna is the last day judgment hell. We'll talk about that later in the book of Revelation, which includes both body and soul. Hades is just for the soul of unbelievers. So the soul of a believer goes to be with paradise, with Jesus, right, with God. And the soul of an unbeliever goes to Hades. And what follows? Being in what? This has to be his soul. Why? Because we were just told what happened to his body. It was buried. So the soul of an unbeliever is immediately tormented. "He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." Now the rest of this is a story. We have to be careful how much we take literally here. 24, "He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue from an anguish in this flame.'" Now, these are called anthropomorphisms, because we know there's a soul, even though he's talking about what? His tongue. A soul doesn't have a tongue. Well, how do you describe a soul? you know, a soul's a spirit, right? And I say, close your eyes and picture a soul in your mind. It should be, your mind should be what? Blank. So it's the way with God. God is often described in human terms, isn't he? Because he has to communicate somehow with what's going on with something that we don't naturally relate to. The point is, his soul is suffering and he wants what? Relief. What does Abraham say? Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's what? He's comforted here. That's, for example, in Paul in Philippians 1, 20 and following. He's in prison and he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And he says, if you know the passage, that he'd much rather depart and be with Christ, for he, anybody know the rest of it? That is much what? Much better. Well, that's what we see here. Because a Christian's soul immediately goes with Christ and is comforted until the day of the resurrection, when the soul that's been comforted will be put back in his or her body and the entire person go into the new life. Well, it's the same thing with the unbeliever. Before the day of the resurrection, his soul or her soul, instead of going to paradise, goes to Hades, where it's already tormented. And then on the day of the judgment, that soul that's been tormented in Hades will be put back in their body, and the entire person's soul and body will go to Gehenna forever. Does this increase your desire for Jesus? That's the point. Do you go to a doctor when you're well? When do you go to a doctor? When you're sick. It's the same with sin. And you are in anguish, 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us. Now, we could say several things, but the one thing to say here is, once you die, ball game's over. There's no second chances after death, despite what some people say. And that's why, and some of you know these Bible passages, that's why in the Old Testament and New Testament, it says, what is the day of salvation? Anybody know that? Today. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Don't put it off. 27, he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Why? For I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, we've had the word torment twice, and I'm springboarding off of Revelation 14. It's the same Greek word. So in Revelation 14, we're told the followers of the beast will be tormented. And here in this passage, we're told this unbeliever, his soul was already being tormented. And then he says, so go on in case you don't know the whole story. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And I'll make sure you get that. They have the Bible. They have the Word of God. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. This 31, he said, if they do not listen to the Word of God, to the Bible, neither they will be convinced if someone even should rise from the dead. In other words, some well-meaning Christians think that miracles will convert people. Miracles don't convert anybody. All a miracle can do is to confirm the faith that somebody has already been given through the Word. Miracles can confirm faith, but not create faith. And that's what he says here. As a matter of fact, it's really ironic. I'm pretty sure Jesus had it in mind, even though I can't prove it. He says, neither will be the convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. Now, that's a reference to Lazarus saying, look, if a dead person went to them, yeah, and he says, no, they won't listen. Exactly! That's the point! Jesus was raised from the dead, and still what? They weren't impressed. Well, how do you do that? Well, his disciples must have come and stole the body. So if you don't believe, so what we learn from this passage, besides the word torment that we see, is all people need is the Word of God. And in our theology, that's what we say, the Word of God is sufficient to save people. It has the power inherently in itself to save people. If people will not listen to the Word of God, then they won't. Nothing else will change them. So we again see the idea of torment there. And let's go finally back to Revelation. Now, in Revelation 14, we're talking about the followers of Satan and the beast being tormented. But finally, those three will also experience the same thing. So let's go to Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. And we'll get to this passage eventually, of course. And the devil who had deceived them, it's always deception, isn't it, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast, that's the secular, worldly, political, economic, sociological, philosophical beast, the world, and the false prophet, the false church, they will be what? tormented day and night forever and ever. So the followers of the beast and Satan experience the same thing as those that they are following. Everybody get that? Okay, and this is why, and we'll see it again and again because we're not done, this is why we're told all through the Bible, and I'll share this with you when we get to specific passages, don't give up. Endure. Don't let this sin-fallen world with all of its lies and deceptions and even persecution and hardships deceive you so that you give up on Jesus. Yeah, don't do that. And that's why these things are encouraging. And the reason, let me back up again. Some churches, not all, some churches kind of teach the idea that if you give your life to Jesus, your life becomes what? Wonderful. Well, it does become wonderful, doesn't it? Yeah, but not wonderful in the sense that you're not going to have any problems. Yeah, and by the way, there's even names for this, and it wasn't me, Missouri Synod people that gave these names. Other Christians gave these names. But that's called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Health, wealth, and prosperity. If you turn your life over to Jesus, you have health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, does that set you up for all the hardships and troubles and things we're reading in the book of Revelation? I don't think so. So you see, that's kind of an American version of Christianity. When you read the Bible, not just Revelation, even in the New Testament, Gospels and the Epistles, we hear a lot about what? Sufferings and hardships and problems. Well, how are you going to encounter all that if you think that life is always going to be wonderful? Then you give up. Well, where's God when I needed Him? Right? And even when we know this, it's still hard. That's why we have to have the Holy Spirit to keep us in these things. Okay. Well, let's go back to Revelation 14. We were on 10. Let's go to verse 11, which kind of continues the thought of verse 10. We're back to 14 and 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. It's really interesting. Certain things jump out at you. The idea of no rest. Would you go, for example, to keep your spot there, Revelation 6:11. No rest they will have. They will continually be what? Tormented. Revelation 6:11. Now, this is about believers. What are they told? Then they were each given a white robe and told what? But what about the people in verse 14, chapter 14? They were told they never get what? They never get rest. Here, those who follow the Lamb have rest. Matter of fact, I'll just give you the reference and I'll quote it because most of you know it. Matthew 11:29. Come unto me who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you... See, the unbelievers don't get rest. So our whole idea, and of course the idea between rest and no rest, is just a different way of saying having eternal life or damnation. It's another way of saying it. By the way, in the midst of all these things, we should also add, because of certain Bible passages that we know in the Old and New Testament, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. In Matthew 25, does anybody know for whom was hell prepared? The devil and his angels. That's what it says in Matthew 25. That's the great sheep and goats chapter, if you know that one. In other words, hell was not prepared for people. And God doesn't want people to go to hell. We have several passages that say that. Not exactly like that, but like that. In Ezekiel, two passages, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Maybe some of you know that passage. And in Paul's letter to Timothy, he says God wants all to be saved. So the only reason people will go there is because they choose to follow Satan and the beast. And so they will share in his fate, exactly, his punishment. But he doesn't relish that. But that's what will happen because justice will demand it because they do not look to Jesus Christ who experienced God's wrath for them. Okay, let's go 14:12. Here's a call for what? The endurance, or yeah, what, is that NIV? NIV say patience? Okay, that's fine. Patience, endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. This idea of endurance is just all over the place. Forgive me for looking up these passages, but I want you to see them because if it's all over the place calling for endurance, that means being a Christian is a real what? Challenge. Yeah. If anybody says being a Christian is easy, they don't know what they're talking about. I don't care who says it. Because having endurance and patience is all over. And let's look at a couple of these so you can get the idea here. And the reason I'm doing this is so if you often find yourself about ready to pack it in sometimes, right? So I give up. You know, I'm so weary and I'm so tired, forget it. That's when you need all these passages, right? Don't do that. Because who wins in the end? There you go. Okay, so let's look at some of these passages then. Let's go to chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 9. And remember, chapter 1, 9 is going to set the tone for the whole book, right? 1, 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the what? And the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And it goes on from there. Only in Jesus Christ can we find that patient endurance. Let's go to chapter 2, and we'll read three passages there. Chapter 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. That sound familiar? And I can tell you as a pastor, I don't know if I feel more so than you do, but maybe a little bit more than you, I'm constantly engaged in theological warfare. Not only with the world, but anybody know what I'm going to say? With fellow Christians. Yeah. Some may be real Christians, some may be false Christians. I'll leave that up to God to decide. But you become weary. Okay? And this is why the idea of the church militant and the church triumphant are so important. Remember that terminology? What's the church triumphant? The next world. Heaven, right? Are there going to be any problems in the next world? No. Any false doctrine in the next world? No. Any divisions among God's people in the next world? No. Etc., etc., etc. That's the church triumphant. But in this world, it's a church militant. Onward Christian soldiers, based upon Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. You get tired. I get tired. I'd be lying through my teeth if I told you I didn't get tired. Hearing the same old false doctrine propagated by people. Over and over and over again. Never goes away. And then the devil comes up with some new false doctrine to make it really exciting for everybody. You get weary. And then you have your own sins to deal with, don't you? Yeah, sometimes you just feel like a hypocrite, don't you? I don't know if I'm a Christian. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You feel just like a hypocrite. Well, we get tired of all this. It's just easy to just forget it. Okay, chapter 2, verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Let's go to 3:10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Okay, and then Revelation 13:10. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. And then real quickly, just to take you through the rest of the New Testament, you see this is not just in the book of Revelation. Go to Matthew 21:10. No, is that right? Okay, what did I do there? Okay, let's go to Romans, and we'll finish this up real quick. Romans 5, and I'm just picking some to be representative for you. Romans 5, 3 and 4. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, yeah? Anybody want to take a vote? Knowing that suffering produces what? Endurance. Because when we suffer, one of two things is going to happen, right? Our faith is going to get weaker or stronger. And endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope that does not put us to shame. because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. Let's go just two more references, chapter 15, 4 and 5. And then I think I would have hammered home my point. Romans 15, 4 and 5. And when I read this, include all the books of the Bible, but especially the book of Revelation, since that's what we're studying. For whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And it goes on from there. You see how this all ties in with the book of Revelation? And then finally, Colossians 1:11. So keep turning. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1:11. See, 1:11. Let's start at verse 9. 1:9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I think I'm going to pause here. I have some other things I want to say, but let's pause here for any comments and questions, and I'll just end up on the note. When you approach our faith from the book of Revelation and then go back and look at the rest of Scriptures, there's no way that you'd be tempted by a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, would you? That's a false gospel. And we know there are false gospels, and if you want to read about false gospels, read the entire book of Galatians, because it talks about a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, and also 2 Corinthians 11, which talks about a false gospel. The gospel can be perverted and distorted, and it has been, and it is today. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.